reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is at the bottom of page 277. 1 Samuel chapter 16, from verse 1 to verse 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Lord, as we look at it now, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know a bit of history. I wonder if you know of this guy. He's a 17th century French general called Napoleon, or perhaps better known as Napoleon the Conqueror. Okay. But one thing you might be too aware of is that on December the 2nd, 1804, Napoleon the Conqueror became Emperor of France. Now, the one thing that really stands out is the way Napoleon was crowned. It was completely different to the usual crowning of a king or emperor. It wasn't the elaborate ceremony they had for the crowning that made it unusual, but it was this. See, unlike where a new crown to the throne would be inducted by someone like the Pope, where the person being crowned would kneel, and the Pope or high official or whoever it would sit the crown on the person's head. Napoleon, though, he didn't go for that, no. Napoleon, he didn't kneel to be in front of the Pope, nor did he get the crown placed on by someone like the Pope or a high official. Rather, Napoleon done the unusual thing of taking the crown from the Pope's very hands, and he stood, not kneeling, and placed the crown on himself. Some historians say that he pretty much snatched the crown from the Pope's hands to place it on his head. See, what it represented was this. Napoleon was a self-elected king. It was his idea that France should now have an emperor. Before that, the government ran the country. Napoleon is what we see as a self-elected king. See, last week we looked at Saul, and we saw that though he was anointed by God, when God's people asked for a king, God gave them a king who represented the people. He was the people's choice. We saw last week that he had features that people would consider kingly. Saul was impressive and tall, and in fact a head taller than anyone else in the tribes of Israel. But this week we're going to be looking at a different king, one who wasn't self-elected like Napoleon. He didn't make himself king, nor will we look at a king who was elected by what the people look for in a king, like Saul. But this week, we'll look at a man who was made king by God and was God's choice. And as we read about David, we need to ask ourselves the question, who will be the king in our lives? We saw from the passage of 1 Samuel 16 that the man God chose to crown was David. And we saw that God's selection criteria for a king is completely different to man's. And that's important to note. We're told God looks at the heart. Man, though, looked at the appearance. It's interesting that Samuel, who was instructed to anoint God's king, does something that we're actually probably all found guilty of, aren't we? We all like to judge a book by its cover. Samuel gets caught up in looking for a king that has physical features, impressive features, outward characteristics, things that people look at and think, well, that's worthy as a king. But when Jesse's sons parade around in front of Samuel, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And now 7 sons of Jesse were brought in front of Samuel. I'm sure they were probably eager than our kids talk today. But they were all rejected. All of them didn't meet God's requirement as his king, because it's not the outward stuff that makes God's king, but it's the heart. God judges different to man. It's a bit like, just to use an analogy, it's a bit like the cattle judge who judged the cow and calf section at Casino Beef Week a few years back, okay? Everyone in the crowd, now I won't use breed names because I know for some of the years it might go over your heads, but everyone was sitting back in the crowd on the sideline expecting the black cow and calf to get the champion ribbon. But in fact, the judge selected the red cow and calf. Now, no one could knew why or could really see why. It seemed the black cow was doing a much greater job of raising its calf. The calf was fat, it was strong, though the judge didn't pick it. He didn't go for the crowd favourite, for what the crowd was seeing from afar. Because now, and I only expect, that up close, the judge possibly saw something else, something we couldn't see from a distance. Possibly it might have been something small, though something that really mattered, that didn't earn the black cow and calf the champion ribbon. Similar, God picks up something that really matters when he's selecting his king, and he makes clear to us and Samuel what it is, and that's the heart. God makes it clear why he isn't going with the crowd favourite here. It's because he can see something that we can't, the heart. And God will put in place a king with a heart that's after his own. The heart revealing who is actually right for the role as king. And so it's not until they send for David that we see our newly anointed king, the boy who'd been unthought of. He was out minding the sheep. He gets brought back in and he arrives and the Lord says, rise and anoint this one. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And so here we have it, David, the boy who was unthought of, minding his father's sheep, is now God's anointed king, with the Spirit of the Lord powerfully upon him. And so it makes you question this early chapter of chapter 16 that stands out for us. It's the start of a new king, King David. Are we finally going to see the king Israel need? Are things finally going to get better for Israel? Because it appears now they have God's man, David, on the job. You might remember Israel had a pretty dark history. We've just, in the holiday series here at Southern Cross, you might remember, we've been looking through the time of Judges. It was a pretty scary time. Israel, one after another, leader after leader, was a dark time. I'm pretty sure it was a time of history they'd like to forget. So, and now things are going to look much brighter. Has a new day dawned for Israel and a brighter chapter for Israel about to begin? Because it seems that God has given them a leader, a king, who has the right heart for the job. And well, most of what we know about David, and you know, you open up any kid's book, and they've got great stories about David. And they could make us really think, you know, yeah, this fella David, he's an, you know, a great character. He's an impressive guy. You know, so is he right now? Is he the guy they need to lead God's people and be in charge of things? It seems like it. But let's have a look at the highlights of David, okay? So we know what we read from what we read about David in the Bible, that he actually is no ordinary character. Three things that we'll just look at today. One, he's a guy who has a very close relationship with God. Two, he's a guy with a strong faith and trust in God. And the third thing we see, that under David's reign as king, we see that he expands the borders of Israel, which brings about peace for the nation. Let's have a look at each of these briefly. We especially see from the Psalms that he's a man that has a unique and special relationship with God. See, out of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, David is known for writing half of them. These Psalms, what they do is that they tell of David's need and his dependence for God, his love for God, and his great praise for God. Take, for instance, we could do a whole series, 75 Sundays on the Psalms of David, but I'll just have a look at Psalm 18, 1 to 2, and have a listen to this. Here's a bit of a taste. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, as for David's strong faith or trust in God, where do we see it better than when he faces that big old nasty giant Goliath? He was a young shepherd boy, picks up a sling and a couple of stones to take down this giant warrior. And I don't know if you've noticed, but just what David actually says to Goliath is pretty impressive for a boy to jump up in front of everyone else. Have a listen to 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the beast and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Big words, aren't they? But you just see David's trust in the Lord and shows himself to be someone of unique courage as he holds faithfully to the truth that God saves. When it comes to David's kingship over Israel, we see that he expands the borders of Israel. David pushes the age-old enemies of Israel back and back until the borders of the kingdom run as far south as the Egypt River. It's not the Nile, but it's just north of the Nile River, to as far north as the Euphrates, which is in now modern-day Syria. What this does for Israel is it brings about a peace for the nation. No longer are they looking over their shoulder, watching and waiting for their enemies to take their land and livestock, like we saw in the time of Judges, but allows them to live without fear in the land. What a relief for them. I don't know if we understand what that's like for them, but God uses David to bring about this peace for Israel. So, standing back, we look at David. It could seem to most of us like he's the perfect cardboard cutout, the perfect king, doesn't he? But when it comes to leaders, it seems they always have their downfall, don't they? It's hard to think of one king or prime minister or president in the entire history of mankind that hasn't had at least some downfalls. And when it comes to downfalls in leaders, David is in the same boat. Because David's story, it doesn't finish there. They don't put the curtains across and the story's over. Continues. He wasn't a perfect cardboard cutout. He was a sinner. Like you and I. We can often want to put David on some mantelpiece and place him as some sort of character to live up to. But he's not that sort of guy. And he's actually not the sort of king we need. Because he disobeyed God by committing some of the saddest stuff imaginable. Not only did he take another man's wife and sleep with her, he had that woman's husband killed when it turned out she was pregnant with his child, just to cover it all up. We'll spend some time now looking at that. How about we just turn to now 2 Samuel 12. We'll have a look at what all this means for David. Someone got a page number? 305. 305 in the Bibles you would have received at the door. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 at the start of verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it up and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.'" See, just when we think David had what it takes to be the grand king of Israel, it's revealed that he's committed some of the greatest sins. I've heard it said that it's hard to think who David hasn't sinned against, who he hasn't wronged. See, he sinned against the woman. He slept with her, Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He had him murdered. He even sinned against Israel. He was meant to lead them and be their upstanding king. But he's failed. He's covered up his dirty little secret. But ultimately, we see there in the passage, he sinned against God by doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Adultery, cover up, and murder. It's interesting though, when we look at this about David, we all probably find David's sins hard to relate to, you know. For us here today, I'd expect that we haven't committed some of these more out there sins, like murder, I doubt it. Adultery, possibly. Cover up, maybe getting closer. But we need to understand where the big problem is, okay? That it's not so much the outside stuff, the things we see, but the problem lies for us and David, would you believe, in the heart. Because we know this, wherever we see an outward action, whatever it could be for you, in David's case we witness murder, adultery, cover-up, but wherever we see an outside sin, there's always going to be a deeper heart problem that offends God even more. And this is something that we can all relate to, isn't it? A heart problem against God. If we're just ought to dig that little deeper, we see... it's possible that at the heart, David believed a lie that God was holding something back from him. Therefore, believing the lie that God in turn is not a good God. Now, I'm not saying that David was completely aware of this himself. Perhaps he wasn't directly shaking his fist at God in rebellion and saying, look, God, you're holding back on me this woman, so I've got to take her. But take a look at what we're told in verse 8. David must have been believing some lie. God spells out to David in verse 8 of that chapter how he had been good to David by giving him more than he needed. He'd given him this kingdom, his master's house, that would have been Saul. Everything Saul had would have been handed over to David. The land he'd been given Judah and Israel, all the tribes. And we see from other passages that God certainly hadn't been holding him back, anything good from him. He'd be delivering him from his enemies. Plus, he'd witnessed something that in the Old Testament is quite unusual. He had a personal relationship with God. We've seen that earlier, how God's Spirit dwelled within him. It just seems endless. See, God certainly hadn't been holding back from him. God says himself in verse 8, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. God is good. He gives and he gives. But it looks as though David's heart doubted God's goodness, much like we can. It's a similar story to what we see in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It's been an age-old problem. See, for Adam and Eve, they thought God was holding back, and so they took for themselves the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And here, so too does David. By stretching out his hand to take another man's wife. And so at the heart, doubting God as though in some way God had been holding out on him. And you know what? Instead of David covering his sin with fig leaves, he covers up his shame by knocking off the woman's husband. See, my point is this. We don't have to murder or sleep with someone outside of marriage to sin against God or go against God. It's not particularly the outward stuff, but it's the heart stuff. It's where it begins. And the outside stuff is just an overflow. Like we looked at earlier, God's concerned with the heart of his people. And if we're to look deep enough at our own hearts, we find we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're short of God's glory. And if this was the state of David's heart, okay, so he was meant to, he had the heart after God's own heart. It leaves you wondering, did God get it wrong when we hear David described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart? Well, no, God never gets it wrong. Because David, we've got to understand, David was only a man. A man who was under the same curse of sin like you and I. And so David and all of us, we all need a better king. And so what King David does is he points forward to a better king. He's like a signpost that points us to another king. A king, would you believe, who'd be a descendant of David. God says himself to David that he would place a king from David's line on the throne. One who would be good enough to rule forever. Have a listen to 2 Samuel 7. This is God's promise to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. It points to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. David points to this much greater king, one whose throne will last forever. See, Jesus is the unexpected king. Not just because he grew up somewhere in the back blocks of Israel in Nazareth, somewhere like Kyogle. Nah, I like Kyogle. It's a beautiful spot. Just to most, you know, it's unheard of, isn't it? But Jesus was the unexpected king because he wasn't like his great-granddaddy, David. When Jesus came along, the people at the time, as well as his disciples, were expecting a king who'd show up and be much like David. He'd drive out the enemies, this time the Romans. They thought that Jesus would bring a similar peace to the land. He'd push back the Romans with the sword and replace the old boundaries. But what they didn't realize is that they were dealing with an even better king. How? How is Jesus better than David? Yeah, well, for one, he didn't sin, unlike David. But in every one of those things we looked at David's good points earlier, Jesus was even better. We saw some of David's good points, how he was a guy who had a close relationship with God, a guy who had a strong faith or trust in God. His rule extended the borders of Israel, bringing about peace for the nation. But in every way, Jesus tops this. He does much, much more. Have a listen. As for a relationship with God, Jesus was God's son. And God himself, unlike David, Jesus had been with God the Father since the very beginning, before time, in a loving father-son relationship. And well, as for faith or trust in God, he went to greater lengths than David. David faced Goliath, and his words were bold and strong. But unlike David, Jesus, he faced the sins of men. Jesus, he faced God's wrath. His words were, "Let your will be done, not mine." When he stood on the cross, and when he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He trusted that his Father's plans wouldn't fail, that his death would result with him being resurrected, and thereby bringing about a resurrection for all those who put their faith in God's perfect Son. And well, as for bringing peace, David, he's known for driving out the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites, so the people had peace in the land. But Jesus, He would do much better than driving out the enemies of Israel, at this time the Romans. Unlike David, Jesus would drive out mankind's greatest enemy, death. The words, "It is finished." So bringing about a greater peace that can't be touched. This is good news, isn't it? Now, this is the thing we cherish and have hold of and love about Jesus. As we see, David was limited in what he could do, but he points to Jesus where we find God's great plan and promises completed in a much better king. David's reign was limited by death, but now we have Jesus' reign. It's unlimited. It's eternal. He's the good king who came, and he's the good king we need. And so it begs the question, who will be the king in your life? Will you crown Jesus as your king? Will you accept him not just as your saviour, but as your Lord, and live under his rule? Or will you be more like Napoleon? Will you take a paper crown and place it on yourself? Or will you take the crown from the rightful king and place the crown on your own head, rejecting the real king and live life your own way? If so, know this, Napoleon's reign as king never lasted long. And if you choose to crown yourself, you'll sadly have the same fate. Though, because Jesus' reign will last, if we have him as king, if we're in his kingdom, we will last the day when he returns to judge man's sin. See, living under Jesus' reign isn't bad, but it's good news. It's good. Remember, Jesus is a king who is willing to give up everything for us. We see the kings of the Old Testament, they took and they took and they took. But we see just Jesus give and give. You know, David possibly thought God was holding back on him, but God is good. And living under his rule is remembering that God doesn't hold back what we need, but he shows us love and kindness. If we expected God to hold something back from us, it would have been his own son, wouldn't it? But he is willing to give up even that because of his great love. And so it's a pleasure to live under the greater loving ruler, King Jesus. He rules over the world, he rules over death, and he rules over decay and the brokenness we see in this world. So what does it look like to live under Jesus' rule? It's knowing and trusting that Jesus is in control of our lives because he is king. And when we know that he is king and drives out all fears, this would drive out all fears. Take, for instance, in my own life, money. If I have a little, I can be content with that. Something someone on a metro wage, on a ministry trainee wage, needs to remind themselves and trust that God is in control of it all. That is, if I lose everything physically, I'd still be rich in Christ, and that'd be all that would matter. Work, being reminded as I walk in to do scripture at Wairala Road Public School and the high schools of Lismore to do Explore, which is the Christian lunchtime group, that God reigns there, that I can have confidence with God's message, that though I might be unimpressive, the message I have of Jesus is impressive, and it has the power to save lives. And in relationships, okay, knowing I don't need to fear what others think of me when I fail, or if I fail. Jesus is king, and he's a good God in whom I fear, and not people. Where could Jesus be ruling in your life? Well, I think it's always easier said, isn't it, than done, to have Jesus as our king. So how about I pray now for us, that we would live under Jesus King and have him not just as our Saviour, but our Lord of Lords. Dear Heavenly Father,
May our hearts seek you as both Saviour and King in our lives. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the good news that though David and us, Lord, have hearts that are broken, your promise is to heal them and to mend them. And Lord, Father, I give thanks now that for what David does, he points us to Jesus, your Son and our King. And Lord, as we wait for his return, we just pray that we can live under his rule each day. And we thank you for the good news that is. And pray this in your name. Amen.
We're going to sing again now.
It is finished.